thank you for taking time to lead us in worship. What a blessing it is to be able to come together and worship. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come before you, we need you. In the craziness that's going on in our world, we need you. We are called to live not by fear, but in your love, in your strength, in your power. So, Father, in light of all of the things, help us to fixate on the hope that is in Christ, knowing that in this world, it's not our home, but our presence and our hope is with you, where no rust, no moth, no riot, and no sickness can take it away. These things we hope. Lead us in your word now, in order that we may live the time we have under your banner. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you'll allow me to get a little silly here for a second. A little bit ago, probably back in June, Shauna bought a big bag of sunflowers. Seeds, that is. I don't know about you, Shauna loves feeding birds. And the squirrels are normally your enemies, the greatest enemy for any bird lover. Well, we found an even greater enemy. This one came in the bag of sunflowers seeds. This one, commonly known as the great evil of pantry moths. By the time we figured out that this entire bag was infested, there were moths flying all over our porch. We had taken the time this summer to clean all of the storage junk out of our porch. And if you guys who came and made fun of me, no, sang happy birthday or whatever, you saw my porch was just loaded with stuff. Well, we wound up finding a place. Our basement always floods, so we couldn't put anything down there. We found a place that we could put our stuff, so that we could sit and just enjoy. Well, now we have these moths flying over our heads. If we take a glass of iced tea out there, you look down and there'll be one floating. One of my greatest panics was when I was a child. I loved this one particular brand of ice cream until eating it, I found half of a moth. I can't handle that particular taste of ice cream to this day. There's that. We are having a battle. We're out there with a vacuum cleaner, sucking these babies out of the air as they're flying. And we'll take 100 down and there's still another 100. I found out that one female moth can lay 100 eggs. We're in a losing battle. Our porch is infested. Now, trying to read about how to get rid of them. But in reality, do those moths threaten our existence? No. Shauna's laughing because maybe it is. No, no, they really don't. We threw away a lot of our pantry items simply because we don't want them in the house. And we're worried about our clothes falling off at some point, but the reality is they don't threaten us. They're a nuisance. An absolute nuisance. And here's the thing. As goofy as all that can be and frustrating, the reality is anybody that sets themselves up to oppose God will not threaten what he intends to happen. They may be a nuisance for those who choose to follow Christ, but that's all they will become. Today we're going to look at somebody in a family line that might be a little familiar with us, who sets themselves up against God's people. And what happens there? Let's take a look at our text and look at our moths or our nuisance that pop up in the desert for the Israelites. Tom, thank you for reading this. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Oh, here we go. Dangers in the desert. You know, first we had how many weeks of grumbling, right? So, do you want to think about those dangers within? Within a church body, really one of the greatest dangers can be that kind of grumbling, that kind of fighting. And there, we've looked at that for a few weeks. But now we come to the dangers without. Enemies from without. The attack of the Amalekites really is the first military battle for these recently freed slaves. It's not going to be their last, but it's the first. And there's going to be a simple principle I want to pop up here, and I know it's not going to be the main point, but it's one worth visiting. Did you notice when we read back, actually, if you can go all the way back to Genesis, when reading the end, when Joseph kind of puts the Israelites there, and really, well, whether we realize it or not, he's setting them up to be slaves of Pharaoh. Everybody is set up to be slaves of Pharaoh at the end of Genesis. All the way up until their release, we never read about the Israelites having to go to war. We never read about them being attacked. Here's the principle. You had Israelites released or saved by God, and then the attacks come. Now, there's a principle in our own Christian life as well, that salvation comes first and then attacks. It will happen all the time. Why? As long as the Israelites were slaves to a different master, Satan really didn't care. They were not going to achieve the principles God and the things that God had for them. And he was happy to pick them off one at a time. Whether it's as they're born or just in bondage. And it's true for every human being who trusts in Jesus Christ. As long as we're in bondage to sin, we pose no threat to Satan, and therefore there will be no attacks. There's a reason why Paul writes to us and tells us about the armor of Christ that we find in Ephesians chapter 6. Once we become believers, the attacks will come. It simply will happen. Now, it's not something to panic over, but be aware. And all the more reason for us to make sure that we are stepped right under the banner of Christ. And the attacks that do come when that happens, we understand from God's word, one, that Christ is there, but two, any wound we take there has eternal value. And eternal rewards. Attacks come after salvation. So, Israelites are freed. They've been released, and especially released after the crossing of the Red Sea. They have freedom, and this attack comes in verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Huh. There's not a whole lot of words there in verse 8 to describe that. So let's dig in a little bit. If you go to Deuteronomy, chapter 25, we're going to see a little bit written about this. Again, it's so little, but it also actually is going to help us to think a little bit about our own situation of salvation and then attacks. This is often how Satan works. Chapter 25 of Deuteronomy, verse 17, we'll start. So Deuteronomy 17, or 25, verse 17. Here the word is to remember, but remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all of your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord has given to you for an inheritance possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. What's going on here is for those who were weak or weary, older, as they were following along the train of the Israelites, they would lag behind. And that's who Amalek would attack. The weak. The weary. Our principle, I think it's worth thinking through. Are there areas where you're lagging behind, areas where you're weak? Understand that's where you're going to be attacked. It's what Satan loves to do, is hit you right where you're weak, where you're weary, where you're hurting. And lagging behind. But there's the method of attack upon the Israelites. So Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. They really didn't. They came and hit at their weak area. They didn't stand in opposition to them, but they discouraged them. They wanted to prevent them from going into the land. Who is Amalek? It's worth actually thinking about who these people are. Now, the original readers know exactly who they are, by the way. You see that even though they've been in Egypt as slaves for 400 years, they haven't forgotten who these guys are. Who are they? How many of you remember Jacob? We read all the time that ultimately they're following the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had a brother. What was his brother's name?
Esau.
Esau had a few wives. One of them gave birth, she was a Canaanite. She gave birth to a guy, Ebenezer or something along those lines. Eliezer, I think. Eliezer had another son through a Canaanite gal, and his name was Amalek. These, if you want to think about it, are actually Israelites' kin. They're related back a few generations. And they don't need an introduction for who these guys are. And you're thinking, come on, Gary. We don't remember things that were done against America 100 years ago. We don't. Why? We're Americans. We have a short memory. But I've been in Europe. And doggone it, they have a memory that goes back hundreds of years. They remember. When I was in Romania, they spoke with venom about who? Turkey. Why? Because Turkey, in the form of an Islamic front, the Ottoman Empire, sought to attack and destroy all of Europe. Romania and those Romanians remembered that with bitterness. They didn't forget. That was hundreds of years ago. But that's not the way we think. The way the people of the world tend to think is closer to what the Romanians remember. Generation after generation after generation after generation, they remember. And here, as the Israelites are going from Egypt to Canaan, Amalek remembers the promise to Jacob. And they are going to do anything they can do to prevent it. They're setting themselves up not against Israel, but against God. This group of kinsmen, as we're going to see, is going to oppose Israel over and over and over and over and over again. It won't be until, and you might remember this story, King Saul is ordered to wipe them out, including all of their cattle, their sheep. But he's to wipe out every man, woman, and child. As a fulfillment to what God says in our passage today. King Saul doesn't. No, he didn't. He violated that, and that's one of the reasons why God rejects him. So King David has to pick up the battle, and he does finish him off. Except, we're actually going to find them pop up again. How many of you remember the story of Esther? Do you know Haman is a descendant of Amalek? And generations later, what is he trying to do? He's trying to wipe out every man, woman, and child of Israel. Wow. There's a group of people who are bound and determined to oppose God no matter what. Well, God's got a rescue. And here's the plan. Verses 9 through 13. So Moses said to Joshua, wait, stop, pause. Who's this guy? Well, he hasn't popped up before in this book. And we're going to find in a little, and one more verse, this other guy pops up. Aaron, we know, but her, and that's not Ben Hur of the movie, by the way. It's not Charlton Heston. It's her, this guy, her. Do you notice all of a sudden they're just written like, oh yeah, the people who are reading this know exactly who I'm talking about, even if people 100,000 years later don't have a clue. This is one of the reasons why I actually have a lot of faith in Scripture. Because the original audience it was written for simply would know who Aaron. They would simply know who Joshua. They would simply know who Hur would be. But if you and I were going to make up a story, you know, there's something that we always do. It's called character development. We would develop the character so that you would know who I'm writing about, in order that you would understand the story. See, the original readers, they don't need that explanation because they know these guys. They just pop up in the story. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with a staff of God in my hand." I'm going to pause here again. I know I said I was going to get all the way to verse 13, but hang on, we'll get there. There's a couple of things here. This is the very first time that God is calling for the Israelites to join him in battle. Up until then, it has been God and God alone who's taken on their enemies. It's been God and God alone who brought forth the plagues through Moses' staff, yes. Split the sea, Moses' staff, yes. But God alone crushed the sea on top of the Egyptian armies. But God alone. Moses, other than holding a staff, that's all he did. And here he's asking, ordering Joshua to choose men, select men to go out and fight tomorrow. Do you ever think about this one too? Why in the world does Moses say, "Tomorrow I will go out," or "I will stand on top of the hill"? Tomorrow. Here's where Gary wasn't paying attention and why Gary had to go back and reread. Do you know, throughout the plagues, multiple times, Moses says, "Tomorrow I will go out. Tomorrow will stand." Or he's been given an order by God to go out tomorrow and meet Pharaoh. That word "tomorrow" is actually a forecast of God's judgment that will come. I believe Joshua is not as dense as Gary. So when Moses tells him, "Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill," Moses is saying it, but Joshua, communication is always a two-way street. It's not just what I say, but it's also what the other person hears. I believe Joshua hears, "God will judge." And so what does he do? Verse 10, "So Joshua did as Moses told him." There's a man of faith who hears, "God will go, so will I. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." Isn't it funny? That staff of God used to be simply a staff used to shepherd sheep. How God takes the mundane and does the extraordinary, so much so that the extraordinary comes to represent what God has already done. "So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron," and here's that other guy, "Hur, go to the top of the hill." Verses 11 and through 13 are strange. Literally, they record one of the most unusual events in this entire book. And this book is full of unusual events. But before we get there, I'm going to tell you right now, there's one theme that goes through. Most of the time, you've already heard me say something along this lines. And I'm going to give you three principles or three keys. I haven't done that. Did you notice that? For a reason. There's really only one principle that's going to roll through this entire thing. One truth for us to grab, to hang on to. And it's right here. Deliverance comes through the Lord. That's the whole point of this passage, is deliverance comes through the Lord, even when He calls us to stand with Him. Deliverance comes through the Lord. Now on to these unusual verses. Moses goes to the top of the hill. He raises his hands, and as long as his hands are up, the Israelites prevail. But whenever they drop from fatigue, the Amaleks gain the upper hand. Sorry for that pun. What's going on here? Let's look at that. Whenever Moses held up his hands, Israelite prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hands, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it underneath him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with a sword. What literally is going on here? Well, I've seen a lot of people say this. I've seen a lot of people actually, okay. A lot of commentaries seem to go all over the place. Here's what I think it at least is going on. If you remember back in Exodus chapter 9, and maybe you don't, that's okay. There's a lot of things that we've read and looked at, and like that whole thing of tomorrow, some things just slide right past us. Chapter 9 of Exodus, verse 29. And here's a case where the hail and the lightning were going on, that seventh plague. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. What's going on when Moses stretches out his hands? I believe he's praying. At the very least, he's praying. But isn't it interesting that in our story, that as soon as he becomes fatigued and his hands begin to drop, what happens? As he lowers his hands, the Amalekites gain the upper hand and begin to win. Why? I think there's a few things going on here. One is God is attempting to teach not only Moses, but I think Joshua, who will become the military leader that will lead the Israelites into the promised land. It's by the hand of the Lord, by the prayers of His people, and not by our own strength that victory comes. Prayer also seems to be taught here that it needs to be sustained. Prayer cannot be done alone. Our message here is not alone, and it would certainly fit that a victory is not alone because its deliverance comes from the Lord. But here's another thing. I think prayer cannot be done alone. Remember what Scripture tells us? Wherever two or more gathered. And yet I have served in churches, I have been around other churches where I've casually heard this even growing up. Well, you know, I'd pray about it, but that's the pastor's job. Ouch! Guess what? Is it any surprise to me that there was a genuine lack of God's power in that church? Do you know what Scripture says? You are a royal priesthood. Each and every believer. Moses was not capable of sustaining the prayer. He needed Aaron and her in order to maintain the posture of prayer. There is no possible way that any leader, whether it's a deacon, whether it's an elder, whatever we want to label them, can sustain a body of believers on their own. So we are not alone in our ability to have victory. It is God's alone, and yet we are not able to go to God alone. We need the body to go together. Because I don't know about you, but as a spiritual leader, I get weary. And there are times when it is almost painful to lift your arms up in prayer. Until God brings someone there with you. That's true in the church. But it's also true. Who's been called to lead the family? Husbands, right? You better believe that they are not capable of doing that alone. They'll need their spouse to come along. And children, they'll need you to join with them. Without you joining with in prayer, a prayer cannot be merely completed by the leader. It's together we go. And when we go together, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with a sword. And there's a fun little fact here. I'll share it. Literally the Hebrew where it says Joshua overwhelmed them with a sword. And this is a play on words. You ready for this one? The literal Hebrew here is Joshua overwhelmed them with the mouth of the sword. It's an idiom. It's a Jewish idiom, and idioms translate terribly. We've done that before. Like, we went to the Czech Republic to teach English, and doggone it, if almost all of my examples weren't idioms, like, there's more than one way to skin a cat. You want to have people look at you like, what in the world are you talking about? Well, it was just, why are you doing that to a cat, Gary? Why not, really? It's just, and what do you mean there's more than one way to skin them? Well, never mind. We're not going to go into that one. What I meant was, the idiom here, though, really points, I think, back to prayer. That the mouth of the sword is speaking out of prayer. That's the Hebrew idiom. It's not by might, it's not by the sword, but by God's power, who we gain through prayer. Deliverance comes through the Lord, even when we are called to stand with Him. The first time the Israelites were called to go out in battle, and yet the victory is entirely by God. Because whenever Moses' hands dropped, the Amalekites began to have victory. The next is whenever we see God bring deliverance, I think it would be wise for us to follow a little bit of the example here for us in verses 14 through 16, and that is to create a memorial that speaks not only to us, but to those who follow us. Verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. Pause here because there's a few things we want to deal with. This is only one of a few places in all of the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, that's what we call the Pentateuch, or the Torah. It's one of the few places where Moses is said to write. Now, we believe he wrote most of the Pentateuch, but here is a case where he's actually told to write. And why does he write? It's for Joshua and the Israelites who will follow him as a memorial to remember what God will do and what he has done. So if you want to think about this, we have memorials written to us by Paul, what God has done through Christ, who, by the way, also went up on a hill and with hands raised brought deliverance. The memorial is to remember, but also what God will do in final deliverance, right? When Christ returns. That's why we celebrate communion. What Christ has done, what he's going to do, he's going to return. This living memorial that Moses writes down is also, in our case, a mnemonic play on words for Joshua, still for us as well. Look at it. It says, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it to the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory. So fortunately, our English lines up fairly well with Hebrew here in the sense that memorial, what is a memorial supposed to do? Help us remember, because somebody is going to be blotted out from memory. Amalek. Those goofy moths. Man, they are going to be gone sooner or later. And all they will be is a memory. But you know, it won't matter to the next generation. Honestly, Jonathan will probably hit 20 and he will not even remember the year of 2020 as the year of the moth. COVID might somehow remember. We cannot find in archaeological history anything about Amalek. It is only through God's word that we know this guy even existed or his generations that followed. They have been wiped out from memory. And the reason why this memorial has to be written is so it's remembered what God has done. They are wiped out. And even though it took generations, they're gone. Yes, King Saul, who didn't obey. Yes, King David, in that case, who did obey. And yes, Esther, where Haman and those who follow him are finally wiped out. But there's also something else that's going on here. Do you notice that this whole story is different than all the rest of the stories of deliverance in the book of Exodus? What happened? I've alluded to it multiple times. What has happened before is that God simply, with a waving of the staff, took out everyone. Another lesson for us here is to be aware that we cannot expect God to answer in deliverance that meets our expectations. I really think the Israelites were going, yes, we're just going to stand here and watch God deliver because Moses is up there with a staff, and then Moses' hands become weary. And now, instead of merely waving the staff and having them be gone, the Israelites have to join in. And so much so, did you notice what the last line on this passage says? I haven't read it yet, although Tom read it for us. Verse 16, saying, the Lord is my banner. It's what Moses said, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. That's a reference back to his prayer, praying at the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. See, instead of just simply, Pharaoh, you're gone. Instead, there's almost this promise that this is going to be a lifelong, a generation long, a nation long battle. This will not fit your expectation. And here's, I think, a little bit of the lesson. Sometimes God, who can provide deliverance, chooses not to for our benefit. Somehow we need to go through those struggles. We need to experience God's grace over and over and over and over and over. Sometimes it's not just we who need to go through that struggle. And by the way, the very struggle itself can be obedience. Sometimes we need to go through that obedience of the struggle so that others can benefit. Sometimes it might be the deliverance for some, and I've heard people give this testimony, I was strung out on drugs and da-da-da-da-da, I came to the Lord and prayed and deliverance. And I've heard others share, strong believers, who a decade or two decades after deliverance, turn and say, could you not put powdered sugar on those donuts? Just the sight of it makes me want to turn back to cocaine. That struggle is still there. Why? There's something about that God needed them to go through it, but God also needed that person to minister to somebody else who's struggling through it. I experienced a little bit of that this last weekend. Casually, and kind of as a joke, I mentioned, and I got to be careful on my jokes because sometimes I just put my foot in my mouth. But here is my joke. The group had come in, and we were welcoming them. They were from an inner city area, and the leader was there, and I was just going to do a prayer, and I just kind of introducing myself, and they were talking about different things, and somehow it came up. And I said, "Hey, been married for 30 years this year. We've celebrated our anniversary, and it's been the best 20 years of our lives." And the leader looked at me and was like, "What?" I said, "Well, we wanted to kill each other the first 10. But after that, it's been slowly uphill except for the other times we wanted to kill each other." I mean, but we're at a great place right now. God is good. And that struggle is how he's delivered us. As I did the closeout with her, she said, "Could you just tell me about your struggle?" See, I'm nearing the 10th anniversary. And I love my husband, and my husband loves the Lord. But he grew up in an orphanage and underwent so much abuse that, quite honestly, it feels like it's ripping our family apart. And we're both in leadership of ministry, and I feel like any moment we're going to be found out that we're not perfect, and everything's going to fall away. Can you tell me how did God bring deliverance? Sometimes the pain of the struggle is exactly what somebody else is going to need from you. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that out of the comfort that we've received from God, we comfort others. As we ended our time, she just calmly said, "I don't know who we can trust with our pain without being judged. Thank you for not judging me. For not judging my husband." So isn't that where a lot of us are at times? We're struggling. But until we meet somebody who's honest with their struggle, I have met so many believers who say, "I've got it all together. Lord delivered me. I don't struggle ever again." I got to wonder if that's... Have they walked through anything? Have they actually tried to live yet? Have they ever actually experienced the attacks that come after salvation? Because they come! Or are they stuck in some kind of prosperity gospel? Really? Goodness and butterflies? Not moths come. I've got lots of moths in my life. They're in the band. Never mind. The Lord is taking us through these processes, and sometimes the pain comes and it brings doubt, doesn't it? Can I be used by God? I've struggled through this. This pain has entered in my life. I don't have the answers. I don't see the end. And from generation, from year to year, from decade to decade, I am still battling. And I don't see the end. I see a light, but I'm certain that at that other end of the tunnel is the train. God is our banner. He is our deliverance. Moses uses that word here. In his banner, "The Lord is my banner." We sing a song sometimes. It's called God's banner over me is love. Do you know who that love is? It's Jesus. And we think about a banner. The Lord is my banner. Now, military men, raise your hand real quick. You fought under a banner. It's called the flag. That's why so many people get angry over the kneeling, right? Of the national, during the national anthem. It's because there's a banner there that they fought under. It's not that the veterans or others who are against social reform or a need to identify areas where we're just evil. It's, sorry, the man who kneeled on the neck, I know that the man who died was doing wrong things, right? He actually needed to be arrested. He didn't need to be killed. We understand that. But the military men fought and women fought under a banner. And I got to tell you, that banner, as tainted as it is, as tainted as America is, it's still better than anything else out there, except for Jesus. It's also temporary. Please get this one. It will not last. But they fought under that banner. There's a greater banner than that flag. And it's Christ. And each day as we struggle, each victory we have, is a chance for us to, much like Moses, build an altar. And if you're ever singing that song, I Raise My Ebenezer, there's a hymn, and I almost said, let's sing it, but they changed the word. It used to be, Here I Raise My Ebenezer. It's a stone. So all that means is I raise my altar. Now, here's the reason why I didn't ask for that song, whether it's original or whatever, to be sung, is because if you look throughout the entire New Testament, do you ever see anyone building an altar? No. Why not? Because it happens all the time in the Old Testament. It's going to happen over and over and over and over. They built an altar, they built an altar, they built an altar. Why don't we build altars anymore? There's one simple reason. On the hill, Jesus said this, "It is finished." And he gave up his spirit. What happened precisely at that time? The curtain was torn. There is no longer a need for a sacrifice. Jesus is our final sacrifice. The memorial is the empty tomb then, isn't it? We no longer need to build altars. But there is something that is said about us in the New Testament. We are living memorials. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. The hard part about putting myself on the altar is I tend to get off with real. It's a hard part about a living sacrifice. But we are a living memorial. When people look at us, what they should see is the victory that came on the cross because they see Jesus. That, again, doesn't mean we don't have those struggles. It means in the midst of those struggles, like Joshua, as he hears these words from generation to generation, I will battle Amalek, God said. From decade to decade, all of my battles, Christ will fight. That doesn't mean there wasn't real pain, right? There was real pain and real attacks that came from those people. But God had the victory. There will be real pain in our lives at times. I still don't, I can't forget the look in my father's eyes when his last sibling passed. That was real pain. For some of them, he knew he would not see them again. That was real pain. For some, he knew that he would see them again in heaven. Now, that's hope, but on this earth, there's still pain. Is there a sin that's besetting? Is there a battle that's in us that we're fighting? Sometimes it's discouragement. Sometimes it's despair. Sometimes it is literally a sin that just seems to have a stranglehold on us. The banner over me is love. I will fight under that banner. And by the way, that means I won't fight other Christians, but I battle against principalities and powers. So many people get confused because they think they have no more battles themselves, or maybe they've given in to them, and so they spend more time fighting other believers' battle from within than dealing with a battle from without. How could I sit down and listen to that gal? It's because I knew the pain. I knew the struggle. Likewise, you know a pain and a struggle that I haven't. But we can show tenderness to one another, a love, an encouragement. In this last week or two, when you guys ministered to Jonathan in a way that just caused tears to come to my eyes from notes, other ways of encouraging him, it's a battle. I know it may not be just spiritual, but it's also physical. And it can be discouraging. Thank you. That's part of having this banner of love over us. I think that's why God allows the ongoing struggle. But ultimately, here is the message of this passage. Deliverance comes through the Lord. Let's stand in prayer. And I do mean that. Let's stand and pray. You don't have to. Father, as we stand before you, we raise our hands, not out of pride, but out of sheer dependence, out of sheer asking for you to come and bring deliverance. Some of us have ongoing battles, ongoing fears. And Lord, we simply raise our hands and ask that you would be our victory. You would be our deliverance. Father, there's others of us who have friends and family who have not trusted in you. And so we come together and pray. And even though just this little bit, our hands are becoming weary from holding them up, we will continue to pray together. asking for deliverance, asking for your hand to move. We pray that you would use us as we join with you, but always under your banner, and always the reality is that you bring deliverance. Come, Lord Jesus, be glorified and use us as living memorials pointing to Jesus and the empty tomb. For there is our hope, and he shall return. There's our final deliverance. Already we are delivered from the hands of sin. Already we are delivered to life. Soon we will enjoy it fully. Until then, keep us always working out our salvation in order that Jesus would be glorified. And we would walk humbly. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.